The scripture lesson this morning, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yokes on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return to their homes, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the word that Hosea spoke to your people so many centuries ago come to us powerfully this day by the power of your Spirit. And may you direct us to see who you are, the God of our salvation, and the Christ that you sent to save us. Indeed, may your Spirit help us with these things, and may you direct our faith to see clearly, to hear and understand your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the whole of Hosea's prophecy, God presents himself as being in conflict as to how to treat Israel, proclaiming judgment and then mercy, judgment, mercy. Back and forth he goes. And we observe the great love that Yahweh has for his people, how he pursues after them, though they are wayward, though they are rebellious, though they are playing the harlot and prostituting themselves with pagan gods. You may remember that Hosea's own marriage to Gomer acts as a real-life illustration of the greater drama that is taking place between husband Yahweh and his wife Israel. You know, you want reality TV? Well, here it is in a far more graphic and profound picture than anything conjured up by Hollywood executives. They can't touch this. This story is too much for them. And this account is far more gripping than any season finale of American Idol or American Ninja Warrior or even March Madness. And quite honestly, what we read here should captivate our heart and mind and attention more fully than anything we see on television. The story here is amazing. It's moving. And the language that Hosea uses, that Yahweh uses, is so very real. It isn't complicated. It isn't difficult to figure out what he's saying to the people. His plea is impassioned, and there are few chapters in all of the Bible that give us as compelling a picture of our God as what we have here. Intently listen to his language, the language of a father. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yahweh's drawing on a different image that he's used so far. He's taking a different route in his argumentation. He's trying something new. Instead of speaking as a husband to a wife, he speaks as a father to a son. Chapter after chapter, he has given Israel warning of the judgment that would come if he didn't repent of his rebellion, the corrupted worship, the idolatry that now permeated their land and life. The words are dire. The warnings are grave. The Lord goes to great lengths to disturb his people, to shake them out of their stupor of indifference. He's made it clear that the curses will come for their disobedience to their covenant vows. But here in chapter 11, his tone changes. He's going to try a different appeal. And look at what he says. I loved him. I loved him since his earliest days, since childhood. foundation for this language of fatherhood and sonship is rooted in the early chapters of Exodus. What was the message that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh? What was at the center of his presenting his case to the king of Egypt to release the Hebrew people? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If Pharaoh won't let Yahweh's firstborn son go, then it will cost him his own firstborn son, because Yahweh will kill him. And you know the story well. Yahweh most certainly called his son out of Egypt. He delivered him, he rescued him from the bondage of slavery, from the stranglehold of oppression that gripped Israel. And he set him free to worship, to serve. And why did he do this for his son? Because he loved him. It was an act of love that led to Israel's calling and bringing out of Egypt. It's all Yahweh's initiative. He does this. Israel can't deliver himself. He's a mere child. He's a baby. But he holds a very prominent position. He holds a place that no other has. The Lord calls Israel my son. As one scholar notes, the first event in the life of young Israel worthy of report is that Yahweh loves him. That's the most important thing. Yes, the deliverance from Egypt is a big deal, but there's a sense in which that comes second. I love Israel. I love my son. He's my boy, and I love him. And here we are in the Old Testament, and the Lord is speaking with such tenderness and feeling. It's as if he's saying, son, look at our history. Don't forget the past. Remember what kind of relationship we've had from the very beginning. But as we see, Israel has forgotten. And that's been the pattern. Verse 2 is a summary of the dominant response characteristic of Israel's history. The first part of the verse reads, the more they called them, the more they went from them. Now that's slightly different from the New King James, but it's on the right track. It's on the right track when it reads, as they called them, so they went from them. The ESV smooths it out too much. Well, what does this mean? Well, the they that are calling to Israel and the them that Israel went from are the prophets. Their ministry was to call to the people. They followed the example of Moses, who, as Yahweh's prophet, called Israel out of Egypt. In similar fashion, the prophets of subsequent times do the same. You know, here's Israel's history in a nutshell, we might say. The prophets calling the people and the people spurning their message. They urged and pleaded for them to return to the true and living God, but instead they pursued after their false gods. They continued in their idolatry, sacrificing to the Baals and worshiping carved images. And of course, to reject the prophets of Yahweh is to reject Yahweh himself. He is persistent in his love, but Israel persisted in rejecting that love. And that's precisely where Israel is in Hosea's day. So Yahweh continues with his winsome approach in verse 3, doesn't he? Just look at the picture. But I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. You know, how personal can you get? Yahweh the Father was there when Ephraim took his first steps. He helped him do it. He held him by his arms, just enough to help him keep his balance, walking slowly behind him. Who in here hasn't witnessed this taking place at one time or another? Whether it was a son or a daughter, a niece or a nephew. That little toddler taking one quivering step after another. What a compelling image. This is how the Lord lives with his people. He's willing to get low like this. This is the picture he chooses to describe himself, and his language is emphatic. But I taught Ephraim to walk. I helped my son with his first steps. I was there holding him by his little arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Here's God's heart poured out for Israel. And look at the manner in which he seeks to bring his people back. He's not a cruel master. He doesn't treat Israel as a beast of burden. He uses gentle cords. He uses bands of hesed, of covenant love. I relieved them of their burden. I didn't neglect them. No, I stooped and fed them. Very likely these images are echoes of Israel's wilderness experience. But despite all that the Lord had done for them, despite the way he led them and cared for them and provided for their needs, they still didn't recognize his provision. They didn't know. This is the tragedy in the midst of what is otherwise a poignant picture. And where does it lead? Well, verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. This is a repetition of the word return of the text, which the ESV captures, the New King James does not. But Yahweh makes it clear that Israel will not return to Egypt. What is the significance of this statement? Well, you might recall in Deuteronomy 28, at the end of the chapter where the curses of the covenant are detailed, that there's the threat of being taken back to Egypt in ships, despite the fact that Yahweh told his people that they should never return there. There are also references to Egypt throughout Hosea's prophecy, but they've been somewhat shrouded in mystery and metaphor. Well, here in verse 5, the metaphor is dropped and the meaning becomes clear. Israel will have a new Egypt experience. He will suffer under a new slave master. He will be in bondage again, but it will come at the hands of Assyria. Because of their refusal to repent, because of their stubbornness and not returning to the Lord, the scourge of Assyria will descend upon them. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their counsels. Israel's schemes will be his own undoing. Hosea said this time and time again. The nation, though seemingly prosperous, was in moral decay, had abandoned Yahweh as their God, and had pursued various foreign policies in an attempt to preserve themselves and prevent a national disaster. But all of it would prove futile. Judgment is certain. Why? Verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. They are bent on backsliding. They are hung up on apostatizing from me. Because this is the case, there isn't another option available. Remember how covenant love works. It's intense. It's zealous and jealous. It isn't permissive pampering. Like Assyria, it consumes and devours. It inflicts and afflicts the faithless. But then, in consistent fashion with Hosea's prophecy, no sooner has Yahweh announced decisive judgment than he wants to take it back. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? What is the Lord doing here in verse 8? Well, he's questioning himself. It's as if he's thinking out loud, trying to make up his mind about what he wants to do. And don't get hung up on the language. Don't try to overly squeeze it into your theological system. To do so is to kill it. No, just revel in the picture. Wonder at God, at a God whose love is so intense, whose commitment to his people is so deep, that he can hardly bear to think of bringing judgment upon them. Now, what does he mean in his references to Admah and Zeboim? What's that about? Well, let's go back again to Deuteronomy. The covenant is being renewed as the people prepare to enter the promised land, and they're given clear instruction as to how they are to conquer the land and then live in it. The covenant is renewed at Moab in chapter 29. Basically, Israel renews her marriage vows to Yahweh, promising fidelity and obedience. And in the midst of that chapter, Moses gives clear warning regarding those whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Will the Lord tolerate such a thing? No. Moses continues. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against the man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And what will the calamity be? How will it be manifest? The next generation of children and the foreigner will see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord will make it sick. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And why will this come about? It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. You see, Yahweh has gotten to the very verge of this point. He's ready to rain down judgment upon Ephraim, as he did Admah and Zeboim, cities that were in the area of the plain that was destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Yahweh's wrestling with himself. Can I really do this? Can I really wipe out Ephraim as I did Admah? Can I obliterate Israel? Can I bring down absolute destruction upon them like Zeboim? Israel, my son, is in rebellion against me. What am I going to do with him? According to the law, see Deuteronomy 21, a rebellious son like this was to be executed by stoning. That's what Israel has coming to him. But when I think about it, my heart turns over within me. My compassion grows hot. What is this but a revelation of Yahweh's heart? You see his inner struggle, his anguish. What's he going to do? I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. The heat of Yahweh's compassion restrains the totality of his judgment. But how do you explain his restraint? How do you explain verse 9, especially in the light of the people's sin, even their persistence in sin? He's God and not man. And if Yahweh has pledged himself to be God to his people, then he will. Balaam's oracle in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Samuel's words to Saul when the kingdom is taken from him. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. To the faithful remnant by the mouth of Malachi. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my special treasure, and I will spare them. And perhaps most poignantly, we read in Leviticus 26. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. He is God. This is his character. This is who he is. Yes, he will send Israel into exile, but he will not execute his wrath to its full intensity. Ephraim will not suffer the devastation that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, upon Admah and Zeboim. He is the Holy One in their midst. He is set apart. And God's holiness separates him from everything he has created. He is different from his creation. And it's precisely because this is true that Yahweh is free in love, forgiveness, and judgment. He is God and not human. He made an ancient promise, and he will keep his word. Yahweh bound himself to his people. He's in covenant with them, and he loves them. And he can no sooner set aside that love than he can set aside his divinity. You see the turmoil of his love in these verses. And then this turmoil is turned into triumph in verses 10 and 11. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the sea. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The picture here is one of being brought out of exile and back into the land. Coming in from every direction, the people are summoned by the roar of the lion. Now this is a rather interesting image because in chapters 5 and 13 of Hosea's prophecy, the lion imagery is used one of judgment. Israel is being attacked and ripped to shreds. Whereas here in 11:10, the people are summoned by the roar of the lion, and they come trembling. So what do we make of this? Well, it could be that Hosea is speaking in terms similar to his contemporary Isaiah, as we find in Isaiah 31. There, the lion's roar is equated with a lion that has killed his prey and is not afraid of the shepherds coming against him. The imagery further describes Yahweh as one fighting for Mount Zion and defending Jerusalem and ultimately delivering his people from Assyria. That could be that's perhaps related, but that doesn't quite seem to fit the imagery here. Perhaps a closer equivalent to Hosea's language is found in Revelation 10. And there a mighty angel, Jesus himself, had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. As Israel is summoned from every part of the earth by the reverberating sound of a lion's roar, so the voice of the angel will be heard throughout creation. Yahweh is going to bring his chosen people from all parts of the earth where they've been scattered. He will do this for Israel. He will bring him back from exile. and he will do it again and again and again as he gathers the true Israel, his chosen people, the church, from all the nations of the world. He will do it. His covenant promises are sure. He is sworn by himself. His love for his people is too great for him to fail. And this pushes us to go even deeper into the account here in Hosea 11. When you first heard chapter 11, verse 1, read this morning, it undoubtedly sounded familiar to you. Perhaps you couldn't quite put your finger on where you've read it or heard it before, or maybe others of you knew immediately what the connection was. But Hosea 11, 1 is part of our Advent readings each year. Matthew quotes this verse in chapter 2 and verse 15 of his gospel. Joseph had been warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. Why? Well, because Herod was going to seek to destroy the Christ child. The wise men give Herod the slip, and he goes into a rage, proclaiming the death penalty on all male children in Bethlehem and surrounding areas that were 2 years old and younger. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus remain in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this fulfillment phrase is a repeated theme in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel. We encountered it in 1:22 and 2:15, 2:17, 2:23, and 4:14. Why does Matthew do this? Well, to state the obvious, he's setting forth the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Furthermore, he's writing to Jewish Christians and wants them to see Jesus for who he is beyond a shadow of a doubt. And as our past forays in the first gospel have revealed, Matthew presents Jesus as tracing the life of Israel. Think about it. Where does Matthew's gospel begin? Oh, with a genealogy, with a list of names, some of which are difficult to pronounce. And what is it that we find in Genesis from beginning to end? Well, we find genealogies, the Toledotes, list after list of names, family trees. Then we come to Matthew chapter 2, and where do we find ourselves? In Egypt, or the book of Exodus. You undoubtedly remember Pharaoh's attempt to destroy the Hebrew babies, and many were killed, but Moses was delivered. Herod is the new Pharaoh, Jesus the new Moses, and once again there is deliverance from certain death. That brings us into Matthew 3, and what do we find here? Jesus going through his water ordeal, his baptism. Where did Israel's baptism take place? According to Paul, it happened when they passed through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10. And here Jesus is publicly declared as the Son of God. Think back again to Exodus 4, and Israel's identity is God's Son, as we noted already. At the Jordan River, the Father tells us what he thinks about his Son. The love of Yahweh for Israel is of the same nature as his love for his son Jesus. Yahweh's love is one. It is undivided. The object of Yahweh's love is his firstborn son. And as the firstborn son, Israel was to act as Yahweh's agent in the world. This goes back to the covenant made with Abraham and the blessing his seed was to be to the nations. But as we know, Israel failed at this task. So the promised seed comes, the Messiah arrives, and not only represents Israel before God, but he also represents Israel's history and destiny in his own life. Matthew is teaching that the meaning of Israel's history is fully revealed in the life and mission of Jesus Christ. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Then what do we encounter in chapter 4? Jesus' wilderness experience and his victory over the temptations of the devil, which corresponds to the book of Numbers. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus on a mountain giving the law. What do we have but a new Sinai, as well as echoes of Deuteronomy? And Jesus clearly states that he didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, rather he came to fulfill them. And then you come into chapter 8, and what do we find Jesus doing? Well, he cleanses a leper, heals a centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. He's conquering. He's taking the land, as it were, corresponding to Joshua. He's laying the foundation for a new order. He's establishing his rule upon the earth. He's inaugurating his heavenly kingdom, even if it's in a way the people didn't expect. That's what the Son of God came to do. That's what he accomplished. And what else do we know about the Son? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be called the firstborn among many brethren. This being conformed is what God has purposed all along. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. That's why Paul can speak of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus brings a new beginning. And look at all that God has done in his Son. And we're just scratching the surface. We could spend hour upon hour tracing these things. But I hope that at the very least, the sheer wonder of all of this is starting to creep up on you. Are you beginning to grasp the great lengths that God has taken in order to keep his promise, his covenant word, all the way back from Genesis 3:15? Are you beginning to glimpse how his faithfulness to the covenant, even more his covenant love for his people, runs like a golden thread throughout the tapestry of the history of redemption, finding its most brilliant manifestation in Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God? See, Yahweh will not be undone by the failure of his people. He will not be thwarted by a wayward Israel or by a wayward church or by the nations of the world. No, he has bound himself by his own word. His love is too strong. His love runs too deep. And who but a God such as ours, who spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all? I ask you, who but a God such as ours should receive blessing and honor, glory and power? Who but a God such as ours is worthy of our praise, admiration, obedience, and love? See with what tenderness he treats his people. See the great love with which he loves them, with which he loves you. Yahweh, Jesus, he still draws with gentle cords and bands of love. He takes the yoke from your neck and says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Indeed, he has the true and perfect gentleness. If you, like the prodigal people of Israel or the prodigal son of Jesus' parable, have gone after the world and its idols, if you are given over to sin in your life, turn back. Come back to your heavenly Father who runs to receive covenant breakers. Come back to Jesus, your Savior and King, in whom you are clothed with the best robe. Or, if you simply know yourself to be a sinner, daily falls short, and seeks to live a life of ongoing repentance, daily confessing your sins, then let your faith revel anew in its God and Savior. Behold again your God, for he is God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, a Father whose love for his children will not and cannot fail. See this Jesus who stoops and feeds his people, even with his very self, displaying to you again and again and again the depths of his covenant love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the vivid way in which your word is spoken to us. We thank you that you would grab us by such images and pictures, that you would stir our faith to greater love and greater devotion to you. And so may the words of Hosea this day be used by your Spirit to direct us to greater love and devotion to you. Indeed, we ask that you would make it clear to us who our Savior is, that we would love you all the more, love him all the more. And so direct us as we come to your table to be fed by the very tokens of your covenant love to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.